Okay, you may join me back in Ephesians chapter 6. Last week, I began by making five observations comparing chapter 1, verses 19 to 21 mainly, with chapter 6, verses 10 to 13. For the sake of review and just to really get us started, I'd like to begin by making those same observations today. Okay, so number one, when you look back at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, you can see Jesus had spiritual powers opposing him during his life. And of course, we know that to be true from the demonic presence that assailed his ministry. You know that from the temptation that he experienced in the wilderness and so on. But you can also see in verses 20 and 21 in chapter 1 that spiritual powers oppose Jesus. They are called the rule and authority and dominion and power that's in the heavenly realm, these spiritual forces of evil. Now we know by the time we get to the last chapter and verse 12 that those same spiritual powers now oppose us. We're not wrestling, Paul says, against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, in that invisible realm. But going back to chapter 1, we see that despite the opposition that Jesus faced, in the power of his Father toward him, Jesus triumphed over all his enemies. God the Father raised him up from death, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, exalted him over all, and gave him the name that is above every name, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, that of Lord. He is Lord over all. So Jesus triumphed over those powers in the power of his Father toward him. Number four, we also see from chapter one, being in Christ, united to him by grace through faith, you have that self-same power that Jesus had to triumph over his enemies. The power of God toward Christ is now also toward you and me who are united to Jesus. And then finally, number five, coming from chapter six again, being in Christ, the armor that the Father first gave to the Son to put on, he also gives to you. Why don't we read the first several verses of this paragraph, beginning in verse 10. Finally, Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. The first Sunday that we started in the particulars of the armor, I had been planning on doing the first three. One was enough. We looked at the belt of truth. Today, we're going to consider the second piece of the armor God has given to us, that of the breastplate of righteousness. Okay, verse 14 again. Stand, therefore, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. For all of our sake, but in particular for our younger ones, what is righteousness? We're commanded to put on the breastplate of righteousness. What is it? How do we know what it is? We know what righteousness is from God, simply. We know what righteousness is according to God. And we don't know what it is because God conforms to some standard of righteousness that is imposed on him. We know what righteousness is because God himself is the standard. He determines. In himself, we find what is truly pleasing to him. And so righteousness is what is pleasing in the sight of God. He is the rock. The Bible says his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. So we know what righteousness is by simply looking to God. He's not conforming to a standard imposed on him. He is the standard. So we look into the Bible and we look at who God is and we look at all his ways. And we can see what righteousness is from observing the ways of God, observing his dealings with mankind. We look into the moral law that's revealed in his commandments, and we can see what righteousness is and what he requires. And most of all, we especially know what righteousness is as we look upon Jesus Christ, God's Son. He perfectly embodies in himself the righteousness of God because he is the exact imprint of God's nature. Now, in this spiritual war that we are in, and we're in this war every single day, Satan and his forces, his minions, whatever you want to call them, face off against us in opposition. Satan is our tempter and he is our accuser. He tempts us to unrighteousness and then he accuses us of the unrighteousness of our sin, the unrighteous sin we commit. And so this breastplate of righteousness that God gives to us is our defense both against those temptations and the accusations of the devil. And that's what I want to focus on, how the breastplate of righteousness is our defense against temptation and accusation both. But we're going to start with Satan's accusations. How do you answer the accusations of the devil? Because he accuses us that we have fallen short of God's standard of righteousness and that we deserve the just penalty of sin. That accusation of what we have done and what we deserve is true. We have fallen short, infinitely short of the righteousness of God. So what do we do about this? You and I cannot stand in the presence of the holy and righteous God, much less be welcomed into his kingdom of righteousness on our own. We can't stand in his presence unless we have that perfect righteousness that conforms to him. And so I think it's quite clear that we need the righteousness of God more than we need anything else in all of life. Really, when you think about it, you need it even more than you need your next breath. You need the righteousness of God. Now, before you roll up your sleeves and get to work, let me tell you about two disadvantages that you have that need to be overcome to have this righteousness of God. First, God requires that you and I have a spotless, blameless record. He requires a spotless, blameless, perfectly righteous record. And your disadvantage is that you are, in fact, born with a tarnished record. You're born with a record of guilt, of unrighteousness. And you can might ask, how? What did I do? You remember Adam. Adam, our first ancestor, was our representative in Eden. God commanded righteousness of him. Satan tempted him to unrighteousness. And Adam chose the unrighteousness of sin. And because he served as our representative in Eden, his choice is our choice. It's counted to us, counted against us. His sin is our sin, and his guilt our guilt. It's all counted against us because he was our representative in Eden. The second disadvantage, if that first one isn't enough, is that we are also born with a heart of corruption. We're born with a record of guilt, and we're born wanting even more sin. Our hearts are set on ruin from birth. It's like being guilty of Adam's sin. We're born at the bottom of a hole. But born with hearts of corruption, it's like we have an insatiable appetite for dirt. We're born at the bottom of a hole with an insatiable appetite for dirt. That's our predicament. That's our condition. So often you will find the writers of Scripture bemoaning their sin and caught in this. You feel like you're between a rock and a hard place. Everything is darkness and everything is hopelessness. So the psalmist cries out in Psalm 130, O Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? Romans 3 says very plainly, there is none righteous, no, not one. And so, considering Satan again and his accusation, the accusation that you have fallen short of the righteousness of God and you deserve the just penalty of that is true, and there is not a thing that you in yourself can do about it. This is why Jesus came. The Bible calls him the second Adam, and he is the better Adam. God sent his Son from heaven to stand in for you and for me, both in his life and in his death. Without ceasing to be God, he became a flesh and blood man just like us, without the sin of us, to fulfill all righteousness in his life and to fulfill all justice in his death. He did this for you. So in other words, all the righteousness that God requires, Jesus fulfilled for you. And the penalty that God requires for your unrighteousness, Jesus suffered for you. Everything that he did in his life, death, burial, and resurrection counts for you who believe in him. It says in Romans 5, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, speaking of Adam and our relationship to him, then it says, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous, speaking of Christ and our relationship to him. What I want you to see now from Isaiah 59 is how Jesus, in fact, wore the breastplate of righteousness before us and for us. Many have thought that since Paul was under house arrest at the time and chained to a Roman guard, that perhaps by looking over that guard's equipment one day, he was inspired by the armor to draw up this spiritual allegory of the fight that we're in and the armor of God that we have to put on and to wage war and to stand firm. It's not the case, though. And he certainly didn't just, whip this up by his own cleverness. It's not like this allegory came out of thin air. Rather, Paul's New Testament writing is drawing from the Old Testament, from, in particular, the book of Isaiah the prophet. So I would like to read a good portion of Isaiah 59. And Isaiah 59 makes us to feel the darkness and the hopelessness of our sin. The way that the prophet starts out, and we're going to start in the second sentence of verse 6, the way he starts out is talking about their sin and their evil and what they do and all of that. But then shortly, he is going to include himself, and you can feel the weight of guilt, and you can feel the heart wrenching of this. So let me start in the second part of verse 6. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. And if Romans 3 is familiar to you, you're going to hear echoes of that here. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. It's brutal, isn't it? He goes on, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. So the prophet sees it, lumps himself in with it, recognizes it and confesses it as his own. But then not only does he see it, but the Lord sees it. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. There's no one to help. No one amongst the whole human race that can intercede for mankind and provide salvation. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, and to the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. You go from bad news to worse news in this passage. And then just like that, everything turns on a dime when the Lord sees that there is no one to intercede. He provides in himself the intercessor and the salvation. It's amazing how this is worked out. Because even as you get into verse 17 and 18 and you see that the Lord will come wearing the armor of God, it doesn't exactly look like good news to start because he is waging war, it says, against his adversaries. Before you have, I think it's in verse 20, the promise of redemption coming. And it's bad. It's brutal because the prophet has said, I'm one of the sinners. I'm one of the transgressors. And there's no hope in me. So it's amazing how this gets worked out because when God sends his son, he sends him in his power and in his armor. But Jesus comes not to wage war against the sinner, but to wage war against the sinner's sin. And God puts sin to death, not sinners to death, in the death of his son, who lays down his life for the forgiveness of all our unrighteousness. You see, Jesus came first in the armor of God. He will come again to bring to completion that promise of Isaiah 59. He will come again in the armor of God. So the question is, if Jesus fulfilled perfectly all the righteousness that God requires of us, how do you and I receive that perfect righteousness as our very own? It can't be by righteousness because we are categorically unrighteous. It can't be by anything we could manufacture because we can't rid ourselves of the stain of sin, even in the good things we attempt to do. It must be by faith and faith alone. It is the free gift of God received through faith in Jesus. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus for all who believe. And every single one of you are responsible yourselves to hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You yourself must have that encounter with God. You yourself must personally confess your sin and guilt and unworth to God and put your trust in Jesus and ask God to save you in Him. You must do this. You must not rely on your parents and what they believe, kids. You must come to God on your own and trust in the Lord Jesus yourself, and He will save you. So what can our accusers say to this? Now, what can he say against us? The Bible says in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Later on in that same chapter, it says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is there to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who indeed is interceding for us, the intercessor that God looked for in Isaiah 59. He is at God's right hand even now. There's our righteousness. It's in Christ. So all the accusations of Satan fall on deaf ears. God doesn't hear. He doesn't consider what the devil has to say. So listen, I know that the ears of our hearts often ring loud with the accusations of the devil. Our conscience screams out accusations against us. So many believers look back on their life with great shame and great regret and think that they are completely unworthy to serve God now. But his accusations, and even the accusations of your conscience with God, fall on deaf ears because we are freed from our sins by Jesus' blood. Revelation 1 verse 5. So it doesn't matter whether your last sin was committed in the last 10 seconds. If you are in Christ, you are freed from your past and all your sin. This is how we put on the breastplate of righteousness. We cling to Jesus Christ. We trust in Him. This is the answer to Satan's accusations. The second question is, how do we answer Satan's temptations? He accused us. He's accused us from the start. He continues to accuse us. He tempted us from the get-go, and he continues to tempt us, and to answer him, we need to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Here's a test for a believer. Do you want to know if you are a believer? Believers trust in Jesus to be pardoned of their sin and to be purified from their sin. We're like David, as he prayed in Psalm 51, asking God not only to blot out his transgression, but also to cleanse him from the iniquity of sin. Not only to be delivered from the guilt of bloodshed, but to be washed thoroughly from his iniquity. So there's a promise in 1 John chapter 1, and likely you know it. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a double promise there of forgiveness and cleansing. And it's God's promise that he will do both for us, pardon and make us pure when we confess our sins. The Christian rejoices because we want those both desperately. I mean, it's not enough to simply want to be pardoned. Yeah, I want my record clean so I can get that ticket out of hell, so to speak. But it's not that I want to be near to God and walk with him and fellowship and have true righteousness. You know, it doesn't go together. When we seek God, when we confess our sin, we want both. And that's a test of a believer. Do you want both of those, to be pardoned and to be made pure? So how do you put on the breastplate of righteousness? Let me give you a few things. First of all, this is going to overlap a lot with what we were talking about already. But first, believe what God says about you. You can't come to conclusions about yourself and your identity based on what you think and your experience and your life or what anybody else says about you. You must believe what God says about you. And what God says about those who are trusting in Christ is that they are new creations. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And if we don't believe what God says about us, how can we put on a new life? We can't. But that's exactly what Ephesians tells us to do in the war against sin, to put on the new self, the new life that we have been given. Put off the old self, which belongs to the former life, and put on the new self, which has been created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You must believe what God says about you, that you are in Christ, that you are new, that you are in fact dead to sin and alive to God, dead to sin and alive to righteousness. Dead to sin, that doesn't mean that you're desensitized to sin. You know, like if someone would jab a corpse, they wouldn't feel it, they wouldn't respond to it. That's not what it means when it says we're dead to sin. It means that there has been a fundamental break with sin, between sin and you, a fundamental break, so that the power of sin has been conquered. You're saved from the penalty and power of sin both. In Romans 6, it says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin. That's what God says. You're dead to sin. Now consider yourself dead to sin. Take me at my word and consider yourself dead to sin. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. You have been resurrected. You have been made new. You are alive to God, dead to sin. You're under grace, and sin won't have dominion over you. Take God at his word. In the fight against sin, when we are feeling the weight of temptation and we're feeling the shame of sin, it can be very difficult to believe that these things are true. When we feel powerless, when we've experienced a new round of defeat, so to speak. And if you don't believe that God is true, you'll just be paralyzed. You'll be sunk. You'll wither up. You have to take God at his word. Simply believe him. Believe him over what Satan says, over what the world says, over what your flesh says, over what your shame says. Take God at his word and get back into the fight. So number one, take God at his word. That's how you put on the breastplate of righteousness. I would also say you must love righteousness. You see, it's not enough to hate what you used to eat. You must hunger and thirst after righteousness. And sometimes in our fight against the devil, we can become so obsessed with the old self that we're trying to get away from, and so obsessed with the unrighteousness that is constantly nipping at our heels, that we lose sight of Jesus and lose sight of his righteousness. We're just so focused on what we hate and what we despise. There was a story called The Hunger Artist by an early 20th century novelist and atheist by the name of Franz Kafka. It was a short story that he wrote called The Hunger Artist. And in this story, there's a man who practices professional fasting. He'd go into a cage and he'd get locked in this cage, and then he would go without food for 40 days. And when he first started to do it, the crowds loved it. They were just so enamored with the whole thing and the, you know, the curiosity of it, the spectacle. And after 40 days, you know, his body would be emaciated and he'd have to be carried from the cage and nourished slowly back to health. And then he'd start the whole thing all over again. Finally, as you might expect, you know, I guess you've seen one fast, you've seen them all kind of thing, and they moved on to some other entertainment. And so the hunger artist was forced to hire himself out to a circus. And so he would do the same thing. He'd get in the cage and he'd fast for so long, but nobody cared anymore. All the crowds passed by his cage, not paying any attention. They wanted to go see the elephants. Well, the hunger artist lost track of how many days he had been fasting. And his employer even lost track of him. Until one day, someone finally noticed him lying in a corner of the cage, about to die. They came to him, and in his dying words, he confessed his secret. He said that he hadn't been fasting just to make a living, or just to entertain the crowds. He had been going without food because he didn't like it. He couldn't find anything that he liked. And so he did without. And he died. He couldn't live that way. You see, it's no way to live to simply hate what we used to eat. The old food, the old life. We must, in fact, love righteousness to put it on. I want to encourage you. Maybe you're looking for something else, but, you know, some kind of special sequence of things or whatever, practical applications. But I just want to encourage you to keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't forget how you received the gospel in the first place. The Bible says in Colossians 2, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As you received him, keep on walking in him. How did you receive him? You received the gospel as the best news that you had ever heard, if your faith is in Jesus, didn't you? Here was the news of your salvation. You didn't have to work to obtain it, but you could be freed from the guilt of sin, forgiven of everything, have eternal life with God. In Christ, you could walk with God now. Wasn't that the best news that you had ever heard? Do you tend to forget that it's the best news that you have ever heard? Keep your eyes on Jesus. Open, and you're going to have a hard time keeping your eyes on Christ if your Bible stays closed. Has it been a while, perhaps, since you read the Gospels? I'm not laying down a law here. I just want to give a suggestion. If you need help keeping your eyes on Christ, maybe it's been a while since you read Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. Look into Jesus again, into his life, into his love, into his righteousness, into his mercy for sinners, his compassion for the helpless, his justice, his purity. Let Jesus fill your view. As you love him, you will also love his righteousness. So keep your eyes on him. As you keep your eyes on him, you will, as I've told you before, it's not original with me, it's straight from the word. As you keep your eyes on Christ, you will become what you behold. You'll become what you behold. So it says in 2 Corinthians 3, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There's freedom for what? There's freedom to see the glory of God for real. So it says, we all with unveiled face, our blindness removed, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The Spirit of God removes our blindness so we may behold God's glory shining full in the face of his Son. As we keep our eyes on him, we become what we behold. I also, overlapping with what I've said about, you know, not just hating sin, but loving righteousness, not just hating the old food, but loving the new. Keep your eyes focused on the glorious future that God has promised us. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 3 about forgetting what lies behind? He said, one thing I do. Sounds like it's pretty critical. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We must keep our eyes on Jesus, our hope in him, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Remember what 1 John says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. One day when he returns, we are going to share his glory. We're going to be made like him. The glory of Jesus that we have been predestined to will be ours. His work will be complete in our bodies and in our spirits. Our bodies will be made immortal at our resurrection and the return of Jesus, and our spirits made perfect. And God's work in us, that work will not be denied. Now, we can't become immortal yet in our bodies. That awaits resurrection. But we can become more of what we are already, that is pure and righteous in him. If we keep our eyes on that day, the day of Christ's return, as our hope is in him, we will purify ourselves as he is pure. And this is how you put on the breastplate of righteousness. Take God at his word, that you are who he says. Love righteousness. Not only hate sin, but love righteousness. And may your hope be the day of the Lord Jesus Christ's return. This is how we answer the devil's accusations and his temptations. You cling to the one you're in. Keep your faith and your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will stand firm in this evil day in the armor of God that he gives to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your promise of victory and the promise that your work in us will be made complete and we will be like Christ in all the ways that we as human beings can be like him. We long for the completion. In the meantime, Father, it is such a fight for us. We feel the weight of sin. We feel temptation severe. Please help each and every one, O God, to trust in Jesus for all their help, to answer everything that Satan can throw against us, the accusations and the temptations. Help us to trust in Jesus. Lord, thank you that in the end, what makes the ultimate difference is not our hold on Jesus, but your hold on us. Thank you for the promise that no one can snatch us from your hand. We praise you for this. Lord, I pray for this coming week. I ask, Lord, that you would help us in the fight. Give us new encouragements from your word. Help us to continue on, and I pray that we'd see in your power temptations overcome for your praise. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.